All right. We're looking forward to our ice cream social tonight. I hope you'll stay after. We've got plenty of ice cream and we've got some toppings too. That's going to be in the fellowship room, and don't feel bad about just kind of staying in here. It's really, really warm out, so I think most people try to hang inside where it's cool. But, 2 Corinthians 4, and what I'm thinking about is just a small series before we go into Revelation, kind of one of the preaches this morning, but with the Lord's Supper, I thought it'd be more appropriate to key in on the cross. But next Sunday morning, I'll kind of continue to develop the theme and answer the question, why am I here? I think it's an important question to ask. And Paul gives us a great philosophy that is lined out for us in 2 Corinthians 4, all the way through the early section of chapter 7. Of course, you may not be aware of this, but 2 Corinthians, if you're going to have a basic understanding of it, you become aware of the fact that the primary reason Paul wrote it was to defend his apostleship. So he is leading every reader of the epistle to conclude that way. And the verses that we see before us tonight, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4, are really the conclusion of this initial pronged defense that he has. It's the culmination of it. Now, Paul tells us that even if the gospel is veiled in verse 3, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. He says something very similar in chapter 2. This is what he says in chapter 2 in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. So the same fragrance. And then he says, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So to those who are perishing, it's death leading to death. And to those who are being saved, it's life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, Paul wasn't, we aren't, no one is. But God puts us in this incredible ministry where we're able to be his ambassadors. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is all about. And we're able to preach this message of reconciliation to the people that are around us. He goes on to say in verse 4 of our text here in chapter 4 that the God of this age keeps unbelievers in the dark. Now, they can't, understand what is Paul preaching. This is all so foreign to me. They're in the dark. It's like taking the scriptures and putting a veil over them. You can't read through it. If I ask you to come up and read the Bible for us tonight, you might be able to do it. You've got a nice big font in front of you. But if I throw a towel over the top of your Bible, you're not going to be able to read it. This is how it was for me before I was saved in my mid-20s. I did not understand how all of this stuff fit together. It was just all so foreign to me. And I wanted to understand it, but Satan was doing a good job at blinding me. Then in verses 5 and 6, we find the heart, really, of Paul's message and the heart of his ministry. It should be the heart of our ministry. He says that Jesus is both the Lord and the light of the gospel. He is Lord and he is the light of the gospel. If we want to have a proper understanding of why we're here on earth, it all begins right here. It begins with understanding what it is that we are to preach. It begins with understanding that there is the God of this age and the God who commanded, it says here, not only light to shine out of the darkness, he did that in creation, to shine light out of the darkness. That's a reference to the beginning of creation when the Lord said, let there be light. But also the God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he says. So this passage, I think, is very wonderful because it reminds me that my life can't be spent on my own whims and my own selfish desires. I can't do whatever I want to do. Well, got to be careful with that, right? Because if you're living for Christ and you are walking in the Spirit, you can do whatever you want to do. And it's precisely what God wants you to do. And there's nothing better than that. But I'm talking in a selfish way. Paul is going to tell us that we've been bought with a price in chapter 6. And therefore, we glorify God not only in our body, but in our spirit, because they belong to God. We are his unique possession, and he has unique purposes for us. And if we prevent him from accomplishing those purposes, or if we do worse and pervert those purposes that God has for us, then, you know, we end up doing things driven from a carnal purpose. And there's nothing uglier, I think, than a believer who is living under the pretension that his life is his own. That is a very difficult thing to behold. And as a matter of fact, when it comes to yourself, you don't hardly behold it ever. You can see it in other people. Boy, that person's really selfish. But how often do we say about ourselves, I am just so selfish? And yet, that's exactly what we need. We need to be introspective and think about the way that we're spending the time that God has given to us. And even the energy of our thought and talents and the money that we have, all of these things are tied together. They make up our lives. So true disciples are disciple makers. They're not life takers. They sacrifice their reputation. They sacrifice all the interests that they have. They sacrifice even their very lives to serve the name of Jesus Christ, to be his ambassador. We once were lost, the hymn writer writes, and now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Yet there are many who are still blind around us. That's what Paul is saying here. Everything is still veiled. Everything's still very difficult to understand. They are blind, it says, to the light of the gospel. Now, who is it that blinds? Well, it's the god of this age, Satan. And our aim, our goal in life, the one thing we strive to do, the reason we're here, why am I here, is that we're to do the work that God has for us and to defeat the purposes of Satan. In other words, God is going to work in and through us, and he is going to defeat Satan, and he doesn't need us. But he's pleased to use us. That's the great thing about being a believer. And he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So what do we have here before us? Well, I think we have a cosmic struggle, a battle. I've been listening to a podcast about World War I because you know, we're in the 100th year anniversary of that war, and it was such an important conflict and something that I think we need to understand. But that battle, when you look at it, you just kind of take a step back and look at it. Many of the battles, like Verdun or the Somme or everything that was going on at that time, the trench warfare that was developed, it was so hideous, so much a representation of man devoid of a God. And we see that struggle going on, Satan having a foothold and laughing with glee. But we have these two combatants, but it's not like the Allies versus Germany in World War I. I mean, whenever you start talking about God and Satan, you have to avoid this idea of ever seeing any kind of duality. In other words, you don't ever put them on equal footing. I mean, one is the creator and one is the one that was created. And so he never stood a chance in his defiance against God, but he thinks that he does. And because he's been around for so long and he's so good at blinding and deceiving and hurting and killing and thieving and all the things that the Bible mentions, because he's so good at it, there's not anybody in this room, not even all of us bound together, that could ever stand against him, our enemy. You say, well, does that frighten us? Does that bring us to a place of despair or paralyze us? Well, it could until we look to Jesus, right? When we put our trust in God and we make that idea of accomplishing his will a part of our lives, then we do see two combatants. There are two kingdoms basically vying for the world's attention. There is the kingdom of God and then all the kingdoms of the world, through all of the ages of the world. I mean, he's the God of this age. He was the God of the age before us. And he is there fueling the governments and societies, and he's mounting up. I mean, that's what Daniel's statue is all about, by the way. When you go through that statue, you're seeing all of man's kingdoms piling up to thumb their nose at the kingdom of God. And God is allowing this. It's just amazing that how patient and long-suffering he is. And so there are the two combatants. But then there are two purposes, too, or we could say two calculations that are going on in the battle to try to get footholds. And then really we're able to look at those calculations, and the contest is clarified, and we can draw some conclusions from it. So let's look at the two combatants first, and then the two calculations following, and then some clarifications at the end. First of all, the combatants. We have, first of all, the God of this age, and then second of all, we have the God of eternity, basically. We can consolidate that description that we have here in 2 Corinthians 4 about God as the God of eternity. See, that's purposeful, right? The God of this age, he's limited. But the God of eternity, he's infinite. There's no limitations to him. When we look at the God of this age, that's a title given by the scripture for Satan. Okay? This isn't just something I came up with. This is something that the Bible calls him. He's the God of this world. And to skirt around that title with all of the shenanigans that people do is not the way to go. He is the God of this age, or I think it's the King James that says the God of this world. The idea behind the phrase is he's the one that rules. He has authority in this world, or in this age, if you prefer. And he blinds those who don't believe. That's what he's doing. How is Satan the God of this age or the God of this world? Well, he's the one that people in this world trust and worship. That's primarily what that means. He's the go-to for people in this world. Even if they don't name him, he's the go-to. And so that's what he's doing. Satan has a strategy, and it's daunting. It's fierce. And to think that we could stand against him is the height of folly. But greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. He's intimidating, he's powerful, he's God's adversary. And therefore, if he is God's adversary, he's the adversary of God's children. And he's seeking to ruin them. He's the greatest enemy you will ever face. And if we're going to learn about Satan, we should learn about him from the scripture. He's not the rightful ruler of this world, but instead he's the one that came in and he usurped God's authority. So he is not the rightful ruler, he's the usurper. The unbelieving who serve him are swayed by the power that he has and the influence that he has. They're the children of wrath, the children of the devil. Jesus called Satan, and listen to what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 31, John 14 and verse 30, and John 16 and verse 11. In all three of those passages, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And so, as ruler, Satan came and incited what is happening, to Jesus at the end of his life. We read about that this morning before we took the Lord's Supper. But the Bible says he will be cast out. Even now, it says in those passages, the ruler of this world is judged. Paul called him the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So the God of this age is blinding the minds of who? Well, it's clear. People who are unbelieving. That's what Paul is saying. And this group of people, these unbelievers, are called children of wrath in the scripture. And now Satan convinces his children that everything is fine, that they truly have liberty, that they're able to do much more than Christians who are bound by all of their legalistic rules are able to do. And so really what he doesn't tell them, he allows them to have this pseudo-freedom, but he has control over the situation. And he keeps them under bondage, and he's a hard taskmaster. How does Satan blind minds instead of eyes? Well, in three ways. Notice it doesn't say eyes are being blinded. He says minds are being blinded. How does he do that? Well, in three ways. Number one, he blinds the mind with pride. He's a specialist at that. He's filled with pride and deceit. Most people never know what they need because they think they already have everything that they need. Isn't that true? That's a way that Satan blinds people, keeps them in the dark about their spiritual need. Secondly, he blinds the mind not only with pride, but with lust. Isn't that what all of the things in this world are truly about? You know, he fuels it. He takes what God has given us and he perverts it. I mean, we have to eat food, but we don't have to eat 10 pounds of food a day, right? This is hard to say just before we go in and have ice cream. But the idea is, you know, people take what God has given to us as a good gift and they pervert it. That perversion comes from Satan and his energy in this world. Alcohol, drugs, sex, even the entertainment that appeals to the flesh these days. This is what Satan uses to keep us blind. There are people that spend their whole lives, everything is geared around their favorite shows and their favorite hobbies, and they keep themselves so busy, 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 until they get to the end of their lives and then they're grasping for anything and everything to figure out what's going to happen to them. Why am I here? Well, why you're here, Andy Griffith doesn't give you the answers, right? And so people have been going to this mind-numbing entertainment for so long that they don't know where the answers are. They can't understand what they need to do. And so Satan has them exactly where he wants them. He blinds the mind with lust. And then third, he blinds the mind with pride, with lust. And then third, he blinds the mind with false teaching. I mean, he's a deceiver, right? And he is going to really be working through false teaching. He wants unbelieving people to see believing people as hypocritical. He just delights in that. Or maybe he can't do that, so he wants unbelieving people to see believing people as fanatical and weird. Something wrong with that person. He wants people to stay insensitive to the truth. Insensitive to the sense that their conscience is seared and there's no entry for the truth. He wants people to stay at their natural disposition, which is at enmity with God. That's where he wants them. He wants to keep them there. The God of this age wants people to believe that God is too merciful to cast anyone into hell and that everyone will make it in the end. How many times have you heard that when you've been out witnessing? Sometimes he convinces people that God is just too just to ever forgive them for what they've done. That's kind of the other end of the spectrum, right? They're past saving. There's no way that God could ever love me. You don't understand what I've done. This is the way that Satan blinds people. He specializes in false teaching. And the false teaching that he primarily uses, this is the thing that really grabs your attention. The false teaching that Satan primarily uses in this world is very simple teaching to keep people off track. Because when it becomes too convoluted and complicated, well, people aren't enamored by that. People are enamored by the ideas that are planted, the seeds that are planted that have just spread like wildfire. The idea that there are no problems with you. Everyone will make it in the end. Those are the ideas that are nefarious in our world today. Those are the things that are condemning people to hell. Okay? Not the complicated stuff. Satan is the god of this world, and he keeps his children in the dark. He lulls them to a place of where they're complacent. He lulls them to a sense of false security, and he leads his children as captives to his own will. As the god of this age, Satan is a powerful combatant, and he's too much for you. But there is one greater. There is one who is more powerful than he, and he is the God of eternity. So we have the God of this age and the God of eternity. And so while the God of this age and the God of eternity are technically combatants in this spiritual battle, it's really no contest. Because the God of eternity has bent low to redeem his creation. I mean, he has bent really low. I mean, that's what we mean when we say that God condescended to save man. Satan cannot hinder this. There's nothing that he can do to stop it. But it cost the Lord. The Lord condescended to save us, to redeem us, but it cost him. Don't ever get the idea that it didn't. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. The blood of his son. Everything that went on at the cross, at the foot of the cross, we can't understand it. It is so complicated. How could Jesus, for example, be both God and man? And how is it that God couldn't die and yet Jesus as a man died? How is it that he suffered eternal death, which he did? Okay, if you can understand that, you're the only one. I've never read anyone that has explained that properly. There's no way we can understand that. And the reason why we can't is because we are finite. And the sooner we accept that, the better off we're going to be. But we can understand enough to be in awe of what he's done for us. And to be thankful and to love him with all of our hearts, minds, and souls. He's presented in our text as the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, it says. He said, at the beginning of creation, let there be light, and there was light. It was that simple. In other words, he spoke, and it was so. That's it. Now think about that. The God of this age, what does he have to do? He's always scurrying about, according to the scriptures. Where have you been, Satan? Well, I've been to and fro, roaming about the face of the earth, destroying and causing all kinds of problems. But he has to feverishly work to blind men, to keep them from being saved. But when it comes to God, the God of eternity, he simply speaks. And he's spoken to us. That same powerful, creative word of God is what we have before us tonight. The Lord could accomplish his purposes. He could do it, and he could do it without all the conflict. He could do it without all the time. He could just, boom, that's it. Now, I know that to put it this way is very difficult, but he could do that and Satan would even have a chance, right? That sounds really crass, but he wouldn't. But God chose to form a new creation according to 2 Corinthians 5. He chose to form a new creation and then to form Christ in that new creation. From one level to glory, to another level of glory, to another level of glory, and so on until we were safely home with him. God chose to call preachers to proclaim the truth. He chose to send the Holy Spirit to indwell imperfect beings and to seal the truth in the hearts of those who would believe what the preachers are proclaiming. God chose that, right? And so the world mocks what God has chosen. The God of eternity gives us eternal life. Now remember what we were saying today. He gives us eternal life in both quantity and quality. There he's preparing a destination for us. Somebody mentioned John 14. Robbie did at the devotional. There's no doubt about that. You can't get away from the fact that there's a destination. But we've dwelt so much on the destination, we forget that when we were given eternal life, we were given it the moment we were saved. And it was meant to be lived now, in the present. God wants us to live an eternal quality of life. That's why he has shown the light of life in our hearts. We taste and see that the Lord is good. He scatters the darkness and provides all of this illumination that we need to clarify the truth to those who are unbelieving and to those who will believe. How does he illumine the mind? I mean, we ask the question, how is it that Satan blinds the mind? How is it that God illumines the mind? Well, in three ways, at least. God, the God of eternity, illumines the mind by the way of the gentle and lowly one. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus invites us. He says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. He's given us the gentle and lowly one, and he's invited us because we are heavily laden. You know, before we were saved, think about the taskmaster we were serving and the way that it was grinding us down. We were truly in bondage. But Jesus says, exchange that. Exchange that for my yoke, for my bondage, which is easy and light. And you'll find rest under my service. He illumines the mind then by the way of the gentle and lowly one. He illumines the mind with wisdom. You know, it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied to my life. That's wisdom. And he illumines the mind with truth. Truth in the sense that Jesus is the truth. He's the only truth, and there is no other truth. Okay. You won't find other narratives in the Christian life. You won't find alternative realities or many different ways to God. You only find one, and Jesus is that one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the only truth. And so we look to him. So all the other claims that we see to truth are actually false. They sound good, but they're false. The God of eternity is greater than the God of this world because he created the God of this world. And so God is creator, Satan the creation. We always have to keep that in our minds. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These are the two combatants. These are the kingdoms that are vying against one another right now. Kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God. This leads us to the calculations in the battle. And there are two of those as well. Satan has his methodology and his calculations. And God has his methodology and his calculations as well. Far greater than Satan's. Satan is so deceived that he has deceived himself into thinking that he still will win this contest. But really, it's all about concealing and revealing. So the calculations for Satan always have the one primary objective to conceal. The calculations of God, one primary objective to reveal. Satan is all about concealing. God is all about revealing. Satan's strategy is clear right here. He aims to blind and to keep the adherents that are following him in the dark. All who come to Christ, they receive his righteousness. They will never return to, we don't return to the bondage of the evil one ever again. We have the knowledge, it says, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, what are we able to do? Well, we're able to take up the whole armor of God and to resist the devil. But if Satan can keep people unbelieving, I mean, we know all of those things. And sometimes we don't avail ourselves of those things, but that's a separate message. But if Satan can keep people unbelieving and blind, he's going to do it. He will keep his children satisfied with the things of this world. He will keep them in this age. He will keep them living a horizontal life and not living a vertical life. It doesn't matter to him what we do and who we are. We can kind of just do our own thing. For him, that doesn't matter as long as we don't behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As long as that doesn't happen, he's thrilled. He doesn't mind when his children know a lot. There are lots of children of wrath who are extremely intelligent. As a matter of fact, their intelligence is the one thing that puffs them up in great pride and keeps them from God. He doesn't mind when his children are moral and upstanding. He has a lot of those, too. People who are filling churches just like we do today. Maybe even in this church. He doesn't mind if people are moral and have put on this outer skin that makes them look like a Christian. He doesn't mind when children succeed that belong to him and have all of this world's goods. He doesn't mind that at all because he knows that the materialism will keep them blind. They don't need God. And so he simply endeavors to keep his children from the light. And so he will do whatever it takes to keep them from the light. The gospel is hid from those who are lost. So the God of this world This age he works to conceal. However, the God of eternity works to reveal. He works to reveal. How do we know this? Well, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. Light reveals. He is the light of this world. He loves people. He gave his son so that people would not perish, but that they would have everlasting life. God is all about revealing. God knows that his creation won't save people. They can go out and wander in the creation all they want, but the creation doesn't save. God knows that the conscience or the law won't save people. God knows that angels are not going to be agents of salvation. God can give men certain skills, and there are a lot of men that are very persuasive in their oratory before us, and they might even have the tongues of angels, but that won't save. That won't save. As a matter of fact, and this might be a little shocking to you, mountain-moving faith won't save. Because it all depends on the object of that faith, right? sacrificial giving, that won't save you. Martyrdom, that won't save you. Knowing about Jesus Christ historically won't save you. Knowing that Jesus is God won't save you. Did you know that? I knew he was God when I was 10 years old. I wasn't saved. It wouldn't be until 15 years later that I'd be saved. Knowing all of these things won't save. No, God saves through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by the Bible alone. That's how God saves, through this special revelation. And the faith that we have to receive what God has for us in his word, it can be really, really small. It can be the size of a mustard seed. It can be that small. And when we turn it all over to God, God's grace will come in like a flood and save. That's what the Bible says. And so, for me, it's not about any of those things. It's all about what Christ did. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Christ for my sin. And he is the object of what I believe. If I put my trust in him, he says that he is mighty to save. And most assuredly, I will be saved. So nobody can talk me out of that. I have a steadfast assurance in what Christ has revealed to me. Christ died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. This is the power of the light of the gospel. And so these are the calculations to conceal and to reveal. So let's just finish with a few clarifications. First of all, we have to ask the question, why are we here? Well, if I study this passage and I long to know Christ in this passage, I find out I'm here because the God of eternity has assigned value to my eternal soul. That's why I'm here. I don't know why. If Satan works to destroy me, though, and God works to save me, then it would be pretty foolish of me to conclude that there's no value in me. That's going to the other extreme, the other end of the spectrum. Why am I here? I'm here because God has considered me valuable. I don't understand that. That greatly humbles me, but it's true. Secondly, why am I here? I'm here because I see my need for the righteousness of Christ in order to exhibit the glory of God. If indeed the glory of God, and we read this in many catechisms, that it's all about the glory of God, and that's our sum total in life. And I agree with that, but if that is true, right, then how am I going to glorify God? It's certainly not going to be with anything that I have, because I know how weak and how feeble I am. It's going to have to be by demonstrating the righteousness of Christ to the world at large. And I can only do that as I live for him and truly depend upon him in doing that. I can't live my life as though, well, I'll do a bunch of good stuff and hopefully at the end I'll tip the scales. I'll turn over a good, you know, a new leaf and I'll really get going this time. I'm really serious this year. I'm going to get through my Bible. See, these are people who are trying to produce their own righteousness and not exhibit the righteousness of Christ. Why are we here? We're not here to produce our own righteousness. We're here to produce the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness that's already been given to us. And then finally, why am I here? I'm here for the transformation into the same image of Christ from glory to glory. And the idea is to read that as an ellipsis in 2 Corinthians 3:18 before we dug into chapter 4. The idea is just to read it as something that continues on and on and on until I am with Christ safely home. That's the way we should read that. This is the hinge point, 2 Corinthians 3:18, for our passage here this evening. We don't neglect earthly responsibilities in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's those earthly responsibilities that God uses to do that in order to help us to produce Christ-likeness. If we don't have people, if we don't have friction, if we don't have difficult circumstances, if we don't have suffering, we're never going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We need all of those things, and God uses all of those things to show us how needy and how desperate we truly are. That's just the way that it works. We are here, if we ask the question, why am I here? We are here to reveal Christ. We are here, and this is the Father's work, to reveal Christ in and through us. And when we take a step back and look at that, and we'll kind of develop that thought, that we would be ambassadors of Christ, all we can do is say thanks be to God for this unique position that He's given me in the world, and for the power to live out that position. It's just a wonderful thing. Praise be to God for what He has done. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. We pray that we would take it to heart, that we would learn that we all have a responsibility to answer this question, why am I here? We're just not here to float, to do what the world does, to be caught up with the things of this world. You've called us. You've invited us. And Lord, help us to see that we can cooperate with You in this world and do greater works, works that are beyond us if we try to go it our own way. Help us to follow in the wake of Your grace this week. We pray for Your blessing upon Greg and Cynthia. Thank You again, Lord, for their work among us. And they've been good examples of what this passage has taught us today. We pray that we would take up the mantle, we would become serious about our own Christian lives, and that we too would be disciple makers even as they were and are, instead of life takers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.